Well, as the deacons continue to serve us by picking up the cups, you can place those in the baskets as they come through. Nice job. I'll give you a B+. B+? Got to give the second service something to step up to. So. Praise the Lord for communion. If you'd be willing to turn your Bibles to Psalm 89, there's another test today. We've been walking through some difficult psalms in the last month or so. We've looked at psalms of lament, psalms of imprecation, psalms of curses. We've looked at psalms of the depths and psalms of trouble. And maybe that's new territory for you. Maybe it's not. I don't know. But I know for me, you go through three or four of these in a row and it starts to weigh you down. There's a lot of hardship to life. And I thank the Lord that the Psalms take us there, that the Psalms speak to them, that the Psalms do not avoid them, but go straight at them. They go from our hearts to the Lord, and they train us. And today, Psalm 89 is kind of the capstone project. It's got all of it in there. It puts it all together. You can find elements of trouble, elements of cursing, elements of lament. Psalm 89 is a special psalm, but the difference, perhaps, is that Psalm 89, which may be one of the darkest, deepest psalms in the Bible, is making a significant turn. It's making a significant transition toward praise, everlasting praise and triumph. And Lord willing, as we walk through August, we're going to be climbing not the ascension psalms, meaning Psalms 120 to 135. They're called that. But we're going to begin an ascension. We're going to see how God walks us through to triumph. And Psalm 89 makes all the difference in the world. It makes the turn. It helps us to begin to live a praising life. A praising life, even if there's difficulty that we face. And so it's putting it all together. And the big idea of Psalm 89, it's a long psalm. We're not going to be able to look at all of it. We're going to skim through most of it. And we're going to focus on some of it. But the idea, the main idea of the psalm is that when all else fails, I will hope in my covenant-keeping God. When all else fails, I will hope in my covenant-keeping God. Now, when I say when all else fails, what I don't mean is that we should try everything else first. As if I did this and I did that, I did this, and it didn't work, so I guess I'll try God. That's not at all what Psalm 89 says. It's kind of why I struggle. It's a little pet peeve, but I struggle with the phrase, let's just pray. As if that's, I guess we got nothing else we can do about this, so let's just pray. And I know it's not said that way by many, but I try to avoid that phrase because we get to pray. And we get to do it first and last and everywhere in between because of our strong Father. But when all else fails and everything else at some point, maybe at the same time, will fail in your life, the people you count on, the health you count on, the wealth you count on, the security you count on, everything that you might trust at some point will fail you because we're not perfect. We're sinful people in a cursed world that only Jesus can fix. So when it all fails, you know you have one true, safe, strong refuge, and that's in God. But what Psalm 89 highlights is that we have God's covenant to reemphasize the point, as if God typed it in all capital letters or put 3 exclamation points instead of 1 at the end of the sentence. The covenants that God makes with us remind us that God is not only reliable but is determined to bring his people home, no matter what you go through. So, as we look at Psalm 89, we're only going to have time to focus on one part of it in particular. We're going to skim the rest, but I want to give a little bit of background that I think is important to the psalm. It will help you appreciate the psalm and maybe find that if your life looks like this, you have a place to go to learn from the Lord and to learn to worship him. This is the third longest psalm in the Psalms. 119 is the longest, that might be well known, but this is the third longest. It's got quite a bit of length to it. And it is often paired with Psalm 88. Remember, the Psalms were not written in order. They were collected and edited into place. And so the Israelites put 88 and 89 together for a reason. Psalm 88 may be the darkest song in all of Scripture. It's the one song that doesn't have a happy ending. It's the one that just leaves you in your lament. And you wonder, wait a minute, I thought lament is the way we lament through something is to pour out our complaint, but then we ask boldly and then we choose to trust the Lord. And 88 just, you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. The end. And boy, you're left hanging, wondering, is there any hope to be found in 88? And the reason is because Psalm 88 and 89 were often put together. So 89 is God's response to the man's lament of Psalm 88. I'm in darkness. My companions have become darkness. It's as if I'm in death itself. No hope for me. Psalm 89, God speaks. And so they're put together to be sung together. It also recalls, and the reason why I think it's as dark as it is, because it recalls probably the darkest moment in Israel's history. This song probably took place, or at least highlighted, the time in which Jerusalem was destroyed. The people were taken into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. The temple was ripped apart. The Davidic king was torn off of his throne and made a prisoner in the house of Nebuchadnezzar. This is hearkening back to the part in Israel's history where it lost itself. And if they were paying attention, God did it on purpose against them. You can look at many passages of Scripture to see this moment. One in particular I want to draw attention to is 2 Chronicles 36. You can put that in your notes. It might be in your notes already. But 2 Chronicles 36, that's good reading for this week if you want to get more background. I'm going to mention a few verses from it to give you the idea of what things were like when God destroyed Jerusalem. Because by the time he did, he had had it up to here. Okay, he had had it up to here with the way in which the people were living. The king, the Davidic king, was sent under arrest as a slave or a house arrest to the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar put Zedekiah, who was also related to David, put Zedekiah on the throne as a puppet king. But Zedekiah's like, I kind of like this power. And he's doing his own thing now. And he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. But Zedekiah was a godless man. It says he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And his evil ways, let's just say he was a leader and an influencer. A social influencer, because others followed his lead in Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles 36, 14, it says, all the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of Yahweh that he had made holy in Jerusalem. And God didn't sit by quietly and just watch them live offensively to him, even though they were under a covenant that they made with Moses and God to live God's way. It says in the following verses that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, he's been with them all along. It says he sent persistently to them by his messengers, the prophets. God sent them prophets to say, listen up. You can't keep living against Yahweh like this. And he did this, the text says, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. So when Psalm 88 and 89 happen and Jerusalem is destroyed, God is basically going to remove everything they've looked at and abused for their own pleasure. He removes the king from the throne. You don't have a king anymore. No Davidic king on the throne anymore. He removed the temple, tore it down. It got torn down by the Babylonians. It's a wreck. He removed the city walls. Their security is gone. Removed their security. They were all proud of their mountaintop fortress. It's gone. God even removed Israel from Israel. He removed these Israelites, and they went into exile in Babylon. They have no national entity anymore in Israel. The promised land, they have to leave under force of arms. So everything that they drew confidence from, because instead of trusting Yahweh, they trusted in the temple, they trusted in the city, they trusted in their power and their wealth and their place, God removed all of it. Everything fails. He removes all of it because of their sin. Everything is upturned. Everything is destroyed. Everything seems hopeless. And maybe you've lived a season of life like that before. Or maybe God has one for you that's coming, in which everything that you've leaned on gets taken, in which the walls come closing in, seemingly from every direction. One is bad enough, but when it happens in multiple ways, it can be crushing. And that's why Psalm 88, he's just in despair. And Psalm 89 is the turn. It's the psalmist's way, Ethan the Ezrahite, the psalmist's way of working through this disaster and where he finds hope and peace and praise, something with which he can have joy and lean on. And he's going to find it in God alone. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 4 because that is where we're going to pay a little more attention. And I think it's the summary. So I want to show you the structure of the psalm. Verses 1 to 4 are really the theme of the psalm. And that's pretty common. I wouldn't say always, but pretty common. When you study the Psalms, pay close attention to the opening verses because they tend to give you the opening salvo. This is what this song's about. Begin. And then you have, you know, the outline and they get into it. All right? Here's what the song is about. I will sing of the steadfast love of Yahweh forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Selah. So the psalmist, the point of the song is to sing praise to God. He's saying, I'm going to find my praises not in these things that have failed, but in you, God, because you have loyal love for us and you are faithful to your people. And I'm going to remind myself of the covenant that you have made with your people through David, that you would establish a king through David's line who would live forever and God's people could live under his kingship the way it was always meant to be forever. And I'm going to hang on to that covenant because that has not failed. You have not failed, God. But I need to cling because it's all I got right now. That's the summary. And he'll start working through this summary by starting with who God is and what God has done. And then he's going to say, God, it sure looks like everything in my life says the opposite. So help me out here. Okay, so he starts with 1 through 4, verses 1 through 4, with that summary. And then in verses 5 through 13, we see that he's expressing the greatness of God in various ways. God is great above even the greatest beings in verses 6 and 7. Who among the heavenly beings is like Yahweh? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him. He's great above things that are even greater than verses 8 through 13 show his absolute control over nature, something we do not have. He's saying in essence, you are truly awesome, Lord. Nothing can resist you. Not only is God great, but God is good, meaning he is for our good. He is a blesser. He brings joy capable of blessing us in verses 14 through 19. He says, righteousness and justice are the very foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness then go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exalt in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. They're saying, in the righteousness that you provide, you give them a lifting up. The people who truly trust you, God, because you're good to them, are going to receive blessing after blessing after blessing. That's who you are, and that's what happens to us because of who you are. So he's reclaiming these things. He's holding on to them because he trusts in God's goodness. This is very character. Then he gets to verses 20 through 37, and he says, proof of this greatness and goodness is your everlasting covenant. You swore a covenant. Now, he's made many covenants in Scripture, but the one that he's going to draw out here is the covenant that God made with David. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel 7. I'd encourage you at some point to read that this week. 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, God promises David that there will be a son who will come through his throne, his line, who will sit on the throne of God's kingdom. And this one will live forever. This one will reign forever. and those who serve under him and with him in his kingdom will live forever. So there's this hope in a Davidic king who will come. In some ways, the covenant was also like initially meant for David's actual first children, like Solomon and Rehoboam and so on. He says, if your sons do not follow me, I'll discipline them, but I won't forget my covenant with you. I'll discipline them, but I won't forget my covenant with you, because I'm sending a king through your line. And when he gets here, he will be the forever king over my forever kingdom with my forever people. And he's reminding us of this covenant. You can read of some of the glorious things spoken here in verses 19 through 37. And I'm just going to read two verses just to give you an idea. He says, I will make him, this is the king who will come from David, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. Now, if you know your New Testament, passages are just scrolling right on by your mind, like Colossians 1. He is the firstborn of all creation. Philippians 2, that God has given Jesus a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee that is on the earth or under the earth shall bow. That we hear these. Jesus says at the very last chapter of the Bible, I am the son of David. It's me. And so we know that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant. We don't know if the author of this could see that. He would not have known that it was Jesus by name, but he would have been hoping in the anointed one that's coming. That's where his hope would be. And every time there was a new king born and enthroned and crowned, they would think, is he the one? And boy, if you watch Zedekiah, the answer was clearly no. But now there's no king. Now there's no king. And there's no temple. There's no dwelling place of God. There's no city. There's no people. And so what's going to happen here as we go into verse 38, the psalmist begins to lament, God, it looks like you failed. Looks like everything has failed. It sure doesn't look like the things I just said, God. I don't see evidence of this. And he makes a statement that seems wrong. It seems theologically inaccurate. But now you, God, have cast off and rejected. Or verse 39, you have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. So he's saying, God, I see the exact opposite of what you promised. It's not making sense to me. I want to make a little note, verse 38. Here's one worth meditating on someday. Good communion day meditation. He says, but now you, God, have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. When you first read that, you kind of think, no. No, God still got this. This is all part of a long-term plan in which he's bringing the Savior Jesus, and he delights in Jesus. But this is such a messianic verse. It's such a prophetic verse, because Jesus, when he hung on the cross, facing the full wrath of God for us, as the anointed one, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God did cast off and reject his anointed, and he did pour full wrath against his anointed, but he did it to fulfill the covenant, not to reject it, not to abandon it. It was God's ways, which are above our ways, and he works in ways that we go, I would have never thought to do it that way. That's God, because his thoughts are higher than ours. His ways are higher than ours, but his covenant is sure at all times. His promises are always kept. He's feeling like God has left him, but that is not reality. And praise the Lord that the Ezraite, Ethan, is able to express these things. He's just torn to shreds. And so he then appeals. He appeals in 46 to the end, 52. He says, rescue me. He makes this statement. He says, verse 47, remember how short my time is. For what vanity you've created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? It's as if he's saying, God, I know that sometimes you work on a long timeline, but I'm going to die soon, and I want to see your goodness while I live. I don't have your years. I've got a short span, and I want to see your goodness while I yet live. It's a bold approach. It's a bold ask. So he finishes with a call to rescue. And then he finishes the whole song with a bookend. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And it takes us back to the beginning. Even though he's looking at everything failing around him, and even though it feels as if God has even rejected him, he's going to bless God because he trusts in the loyal love of God, and he trusts in the faithfulness of God, and he trusts in the promise-keeping nature of God. And he has a promise to claim. So when all else fails, he learns to trust in two ways. Now, you're going to hear some similarities here, because like I said, this song kind of wraps up the last month's worth of songs. You're going to see familiar themes. It's as if you're saying, Pastor Adam, you've already taught this, and Dave Douglas taught this, and Pastor Dave taught this over the last month. I've heard this already. Well, don't we realize that sometimes we need to hear the same thing again and again and again, because we need to learn it again and again and again? That's kind of how we go. So some of this is going to be the same, because we still need it, and we still need to learn it. When all else fails, we can trust, I will trust in God's character. That's one of the first things we take away from this song. When we see that God speaks, that God has a response, that he's active in our life when everything fails, even when everything fails, especially when everything fails, that we can trust God's character. He has not changed. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can bank on that. You can lean on that. We are in an ever-changing situation, but God is not in it. He transcends that. He's not the one who is changed. He is Yahweh, the I am that I am, fully independent, fully who he is at all times, evermore. And the two characteristics that he draws attention to, these should be familiar by now, his loyal love, his chesed, his faithful love to us, to experience love, and that is tough love. That God is disciplining the people. As one pastor put it, sometimes God shows his love by peeling away everything that's destroying our relationship with God and others. And boy, do we feel the ouch of the peeling. We start to live in idolatry, and God doesn't let us felt good or seemed good to us. God, why are you taking that from me? So that you may depend on him, so that his grace is sufficient for you. He does this with his children. Sometimes we have to have failures in our life to experience God's sufficient grace, that we aren't living, loving our success or the things that seem to be stable in our lives. So maybe God has done that to you. He's peeled things away from you. And maybe God's going to do that. He'll peel things away from you. But it's not because he doesn't love you. It's precisely because he loves you. If you love your children, you don't let them do things that are bad for them. Because you know that that could lead to tremendous consequences down the road. And so you engage, and you correct, and you discipline. And sometimes you have to take the thing out and remove it from their life because they're not ready yet to handle it. You have to do that as a loving parent, and we're evil people. So if we're evil parents, so to speak, God, our heavenly Father, who is always good, will do it certainly. We're following his lead. We love God because God first loved us. We can hang on that. We can bank everything on his loyal love for us. God's faithfulness. He says, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. God is unfailable. Unfailable. I don't know if that's a word, but it kind of works. He does not fail. He does not quit on his children. He does not fall on his promise. He carries out every word he says he'll carry out. He is reliable. And I feel this all the time because, you know, in this COVID season, I can't get anything to go according to plan, right? The most dreaded moment every week is Tuesday when I'm like, I need to write something to the church family to kind of let them know what's coming next or, you know, try to answer some questions that are bubbling up about when is this thing happening or that thing happening. And the reason that I feel the anxiety is it's like, God, as soon as I hit send, then Thursday is going to happen, and it's going to change everything again, you know, and it's like that for all of us, isn't it? It seems like we can't do anything easy, but praise the Lord, God never has a plan B. He doesn't have to have a change. He doesn't experience life like we do. He's the giver of it, and so he's unfailable. All of his promises will weather every storm of history because he's guiding history. We can trust in his faithfulness completely. We can trust in his loyal love to his people. If you're in Christ Jesus, he loyally loves you, even through the grave. The second thing is that the psalmist is really getting to, and this is the theme, I will trust in God's covenant. A relationship of promise that binds people together. I will trust in God's covenant that he has made with David that is meant for all of God's people. And you and I can trust in that covenant. The author is leaning on this covenant of David, but you and I know that God fulfilled it, didn't he? He fulfilled it in Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of David. The New Testament opens with those genealogies. You know, the one passage where you hope the pastor never asks you to do the scripture reading because it's got all the names in it, all right? And so it's got the genealogies. That's God's opening shot in the New Testament. That's God saying, hey, I remember. Do you remember? I have been meticulously keeping track of every single detail to keep this covenant. Maybe you've forgotten, but I haven't. All right? God is saying, the Son of David is about to come to this earth and sit on this throne when he does the work that I've called him to do to suffer first. We see it in his announcement to Mary when the angel Gabriel tells Mary in Luke chapter 1, you look carefully, Mary. He says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. God knows what he's doing. God keeps his word. So as we observed communion, and Jesus says, take and eat this. Take and drink this. This is the blood of a new covenant with you and me that makes us one with God the Father. And that is a promise to you that you keep doing this and you keep remembering me because I'm coming back for you, that where I am, you may also be. God is covenant keeping. So when all else fails in your life, when you face the failure of things, the breaking down of things you could trust in, the one place you can go is to the throne room of God. And you'll find the Heavenly Father inviting you, and you'll find the Son of God, Jesus himself, pleading on your behalf because you're in covenant with him. You might fail the covenant, but God never fails his covenant. It does not happen, and it will not happen. Even in Psalm 89 and verse 33, when Israel had done the worst it could do in living against God's covenant, he says in verse 33, I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Now he'll send the word to become flesh for us, to give us light and life that the darkness cannot overcome. So, beloved, if you are in darkness because all else has failed, then Jesus is your light. He's the way out. And I encourage you and plead with you, if you don't know Jesus as a rescuer of your heart and life and future, that you ask Jesus to save your life and give you eternal life that only he can give. That you ask God to forgive you of your sins. God will do it because he made a covenant that he would. Praise the Lord. And if you're in Christ, my question to you is, are you clinging to Yahweh? Are you clinging to God when things fail in your life? Are you focusing more on your circumstances, the hardships you're going through, which makes total sense, that we would yell, ouch, that we would hurt, that we would struggle, that we experience the not knowing of what's coming next and the anxiety that comes with it? We all go through that. I remember very particularly in my life, my high school, it was right after I graduated from high school. It was the actual moment in which I pulled out of the driveway to drive to Cedarville to go to college. And I wasn't supposed to go to Cedarville. Or if you backed up 3 months, just 3 months, I was going to another school in another state to go be a missionary in another part of the country. I was going to marry another person because she was, you know, junior high school sweethearts. You know, you think you're going to get married. Some do, but not where I came from, all right? And so, you know, my life's all figured out. God, I got it all. I got my friends. I've got a life partner. I've got a school. I've got a plan. Thanks. Let me handle this. That was 3 months before. The school split. The girlfriend split. The future just got flipped upside down. And as my dad is backing us out of the driveway, I don't think I said it audibly because he didn't respond, but I did say it to the Lord. You better know what you're doing. Don't be me. But you might have felt that before. I had no friends at Cedarville. I didn't know another human being that was there. All the blessings of my life that have come since then, because God was loving enough to peel all of that other stuff away. And his best promise is still coming. Eternal life, when he peels this very body from my spirit. And he'll do that to you too if you're in Christ. So trust him. Start to look away from the circumstances and the pain and start looking at the character of God and the covenant of God and say, you've spoken into my life. You're good at this. Hold me, God. And God will hold you. He will hold you fast. A song which we could sing, but we're not going to sing today because we want to sing praises perhaps from some other songs. And so I'm going to pray and ask the worship team after I pray to come forward that we might sing to the Lord. That we have a promise-keeping God, and Jesus is the yes of God's promise. And he is the one that we should have our eyes on when all else fails. He will not fail us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for people in this room, some that I know their circumstances and others I may not, but you know intimately what we're all going through. And I know that anybody who's lived even a little bit of life will experience the upending from time to time when everything fails around us. But you don't. You are faithful. You are loyally loving. So I pray that we would put our trust in Jesus for life itself. And I pray that we would sing and proclaim the faithfulness that you have because you are unfailable. And we thank you for making promises. You didn't have to make a covenant just so you could be reminded of what you plan to do. You gave us a covenant because we're fickle and frail, and we just need the reassurance from you. And boy, did you give it. We have observed a reminder of it today. And Lord, we anticipate the day when you will fulfill it with Jesus Christ's coming. We believe, Lord, but would you help our unbelief? Especially if the circumstances in our life start to drown out the sweet song of your promise. And I pray that we would bury our hearts and our minds and our eyes in your word, that we might seek out your promises, which are layered throughout the Bible. You have spoken. We can hear it when we read it. We can see it with our own eyes when we look at the pages of your word. I pray that we would be a wordly people, not a worldly people. And now as we sing to you, Father, we put our trust in your goodness and reliability and in the Savior you sent, Jesus, in whose